I just personally happen to like watching football. And last night I was watching a college game. I was watching Ohio State play Wisconsin. Now, Ohio State is the number one team. This is what makes it relevant. Wisconsin's number eight. And the first half, the Badgers just killed them. They ran them over. It was 21-7, and they looked down, and the number one team in the nation, Ohio State, just had their heads down. They showed pictures, you know, if you watch the game, guys are on the bench, and just sitting there kind of melancholy, like, I don't know. And this team's just pounding, running them over, and just winning the game. We're thinking, what happened to the number one team in the nation? And then halftime comes. And I don't know if you're like me, but I anticipate something. Either you're going to get slaughtered, I'm going to turn the game off, or they're going to come back and do something. You know, and I'm sitting there watching, they come back out after halftime. And man, Ohio State just was a whole different team. They ran them over. They just kept going. They couldn't run. Wisconsin couldn't do anything. And it gave me this analogy. I kind of look at, hey, the Church of Jesus Christ is number one in the nation. Okay, Satan, his ranking is so low I can't even find a number for it. But in our day and age, it seems like Satan's running us over. We need to kind of regroup at halftime here and say, hey, let's put this thing together and start knocking the lights out of him. And the way we can do that is kind of the progression of what we're learning in Philippians. If you were with us last week, if not, I'll try to give you just a quick update. I don't know how many of you guys went home and cleaned your garage. Working on it. It wasn't about your garage. It was about your soul. My garage is still a mess, but my soul is clean. One of the things I noticed even about when I listen to the preacher preach, and I go home and I say, I'm going to do that. And it was one of those things where I was very cognizant of those little sins in my life. We were talking about last week how sometimes we don't commit the big sins. You know, I don't commit adultery. I haven't really murdered anybody. And, you know, I haven't robbed a store yet. I haven't gone Christmas shopping. So I haven't been near something I could steal. I probably would have. No, I wouldn't. But I haven't committed these big sins, but God was showing me something last week that in my heart of hearts, there's all these little sins, kind of like my garage. Everything I don't want in my house, I just throw it in the garage. Paint cans, there's a motor out there, there's some panels I took out of a car, there's an old mantle. Anybody want a mantle? Leftover flooring, leftover trim, leftover tile, boxes, we've got cardboard coming out of our ears. She's laughing. She knows what I'm talking about. But in this book I was reading by Amgram Lott, she was talking about how God exposed her sin by showing her her garage was a mess and her soul is like her garage. Sometimes my soul is like that. All these little sins, I just kind of put them over here and put them over there. I don't deal with it. I just kind of think, ah, whatever. You know, I'll deal with it later. And all of a sudden, my soul gets really dirty and it gets really clogged up. And so I wanted to get those sins out. I realized that God, the Holy Spirit, can't fill a dirty vessel. He can fill every other kind of vessel there is, but a dirty vessel he can't fill because he's holy. And when we're not holy and we're living in kind of a dirty state, if you would, where we're harboring little sins that we're not willing to confess and give up, the Holy Spirit can't fill us. And if the Holy Spirit can't fill us, then he can't use us. And if he can't be used, then we're going to get beat in the second half. You see what I'm getting at? If we can't have the Holy Spirit come convict us of sin, confess that sin, get cleaned up, and get filled, then we can't be used. And if we can't be used, then we can't win. And one of the things I discovered about my vessel, my soul, he calls us cracked pots, if you would. There seems to be a crack in my soul where when the Holy Spirit fills me up, it kind of leaks out. Oh, it's the cares of the world. It's the busyness of life. It's the season. It's the Hemet drivers. It's the snow. It's the window mail. You guys know what window mail is? It's the mail that comes with that little plastic thing. This is a bill. It's called window mail. All of these things start to cause whatever the Holy Spirit has put in. By late Monday, it's leaking out. Am I the only crackpot in here? So you understand what I'm saying. So what I have to understand about the Scripture and what Paul's getting at, and I believe that I have the same heart as Paul because Paul was very much an athletics enthusiast. He didn't have football. He had foot races and boxing matches and wrestling and all that kind of stuff. But he kind of used those analogies in places. And I think what he gets at in the book of Philippians, he wants us to be better. Not better so that we can boast, but better so that the world sees Christ in us. Last week I told you, we are the only representation of God's glory on the earth. We're the only thing that's going to declare what Christmas is really about this year. We're the only ones that really carry about within us the true meaning of Christmas. If you're saved, you carry the true meaning of Christmas. The world is not going to know that Jesus died for their sins, although that tree is beautiful. People are not going to know that Jesus died for their sin because there's Black Friday. Kind of weird, Black Friday. Nobody's going to know about Jesus unless he lives within us. So it's very important that we begin to understand, once we get those things in our soul, the garage cleaned out, it's time to start putting back in some things that are important to us as Christians. So let me pray. We'll get into the last part of Philippians today. Father, we just come before you as these vessels. Lord, we want to be vessels of honor. We want to be chosen vessels. We want to be vessels that proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We want to carry about within us the very light of the world, Jesus. We want to be the very salt of the earth, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to move people to Christ. We want to be such a gift to the world this Christmas that when they find us and our gift that we would give to them, salvation, they would know that they've been blessed far beyond any material possession. And so, God, we just ask that you lift us now and fill us and continue to heal those cracks and keep us filled up through the season. Keep us looking up. Keep us rejoicing. Keep us in the grace and the glory of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, pick it up in verse 8 once again, where he talks about finally, brethren. And you will notice right out of the gate that he's talking to brethren. He's talking to the church. He's talking to people that believe. And so that's us, and that's where we want to really focus on how in this halftime moment we're going to get better. And he tells us, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So this is how we start kind of gaining momentum. What do we set our minds on? Remember, this book, one of those melodic voices through the book of Philippians has been how we think. How we think about things. He tells us to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, and I think of the mind of Christ, the humility and the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ had here on earth. How he was unfrazzled by the things around him. When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he was ridiculed, he didn't fight back. He just held on to his Father. It always says he just trusted in him who sent him. He trusted in his Father. So this is kind of a mindset that we want to develop. And that was part and parcel to last week's study. One of the things, once we get the garage cleaned out, we're going to start filling it back up with good things. So the one thing I want you to start to think about this Christmas is all the things about Christmas that are noble, that are true, that are good, that are pure. And meditate on those things, and you'll find a whole different perspective. And then there's something else about Christmas, this season, that I want to talk to you about, not just at Christmas, but overall church doing better. And that's in the giving part of the church. Now, anytime you hear pastors talk about money, people close their ears. You know, this church just wants money. I knew it. I knew if I came to church, they'd want to get my wallet. Just a matter of time before they, you know, they want money. I don't want your money. This sermon has nothing to do. Paul wants nothing to do with your money. But there's something else that happens with giving that he wants. And this is what I'm after. I'm after what Paul was after. Paul's going to teach us some things about ourselves and about giving. So I want you to be open to it. First, you've got to know the disclaimer is I'm not going to take up a special offering today. So just relax. We're just going to talk about what happens when we're givers. And Christmas is about giving. And the reason we exchange gifts at Christmas time, maybe some of you poo-pooed the gift-giving thing and said, we're just not doing that. Well, bah humbug to you. But the reason we give gifts back and forth to each other, well, it's kind of a tradition, sure, but where does it all originate from? God gave his only son. The greatest gift that's ever come down was given to us freely. And this is where the gift exchange thing is kind of a representation of that gift. So giving is one of these things that there's something about the giver more than what is given that we're going to learn about today. Verse 10 says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So what he's getting at is this church, the Philippian church in Macedonia, if you remember how it originated, let me remind you that when Paul went to Macedonia, which is Philippi, he was looking on the first day of the week, he was looking on Sunday for a place to worship. He didn't go to the synagogue, but he's looking for Christians. He found none, but he found a couple ladies down by the riverside. And they were down there praying. So he went and joined himself to them and prayed with them and shared with them. Lydia, the dyer of purple, she had a business, and a couple other ladies, he stayed with them. And from this group of 10 people, he built a pretty large church of believers that came together. In Philippi, as they became believers, they became ostracized from the community. Like most Christians in those days, they weren't looked on with great esteem, if you would. They were put down and they were probably lost their jobs and they had a hard time making a living at all. And so it was very difficult for Christians in those days to have any kind of income coming. And when Paul would travel, he would go from place to place, and what would he do? He'd find a job. He'd go, and he would make tents during the day, and he'd preach all night. That was kind of his thing. But there were times when, think about this, when Paul's incarcerated, as he is at this particular time, he's in a Roman jail, and he has no way of income or whatever. And so I think probably one of the problems that he was having in that ministry at that time and needed funds was when he wrote these letters to copy them and to send them, much like the post office today, I'm sure a courier would charge a certain amount of fee to take a letter from here and travel 2-3 days journey to Philippi to deliver a letter or wherever he was writing his letters to. So there was some cost involved with the ministry. I don't know if you've ever noticed or been involved with a church, but these lights don't come on all by themselves. There's an Edison bill. You know, there's the warm, we got a heating bill. You know, we've got a rent payment. I mean, ministry is not something that is free, but it has always been something that the church at large has participated in giving in order for that to work. So that's what he's beginning to talk about. He said that you had opportunity at one time. It's not that you lack the opportunity, but now you have the opportunity to give it to me, and I'm grateful for that. So this tiny church, one of the things that I would remind you about this church, if you were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they were poor. They were very poor. Matter of fact, I want you to turn there so you can kind of get the idea here. Because a lot of people have an idea that if I'm barely making it, if I don't have any money, maybe I shouldn't give to the Lord anything. It's probably not a good idea because chapter 8 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, just so you can kind of get an idea of where they were. "That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality." And we're going to keep a finger in there. We'll kind of go back and forth to that. But out of their deep poverty, they gave. I've had so many people come to me and ask, "Hey, Pastor, do you think I should tithe?" I can barely make my bills. Maybe I should wait till I'm making it, whatever that means. And I've often been told in my pilgrimage through the Christian life, if you don't give out of your poverty, you'll never give out of your riches. If the Lord isn't something that you value first and foremost in your life, where you see, even in my poverty, everything I have is His. Same in my riches. I don't gain riches because I'm really good at it. If I gain anything at all, it's because I've been blessed of God. And so I've got to begin in my Christian walk to understand 100% of everything I have is His. And He asked for a portion of it back. That is to show me and to teach me, because here's my problem. It's not God's broke and heaven's, going into foreclosure or something like that. Chapter 11 in heaven, "Oh, but we better tithe." No, not at all. There's something that happens to my heart when I'm willing to give. And this is what Paul is after. This is a game changer. If we're at halftime and I got you guys in a huddle, this is the game changer. It's when our heart looks at all that we have and begins with great joy to give back to God. To see the ministry. Now, what you've got to see here, which is sometimes difficult, I know, but the message of the gospel is simply the greatest thing this world will ever know. And you know, sometimes we look at diamonds, we look at gold coins, we look at stacks of money, and we think, wow, that's something. Funny story, this guy I was working for, he has a kind of a concession thing going, and he paid one of the guys he was joking, but he had all these dollar bills, like bricks of dollar bills. And he stacked these dollars up, puts them on the table, there's your pay. They were dollars. But you know, a stack of money? Whoa! Wow! Boom, look at that! Could walk around. I don't carry cash like that, but it was kind of impressive to see. You know, you don't ever see bricks of money like that. And it was funny. But how we react to that is like, ooh, that's valuable. That's a lot of dollars, bills, things. Why do we value that when we can lay on this table right next to that? My salvation, my eternity. What is that worth? Do we get, wow, I'm saved. Man, he's prepared a place for me in heaven. I've got a home. I've got an inheritance. I've got so much going for me when I'm going to heaven. My retirement is secure. And guess what? In heaven, moths don't eat my stuff. Rust don't rot it out. My home is secure. How much value do I place upon that? When I begin to see it for what it is, what earthly treasure would I not give up for that? And all of a sudden, when we get focused on Jesus Christ, the Father's gift, His Son, for our sin, that we may gain eternal life, when this becomes our focus and our mind, everything we have becomes very minuscule. May I say, nothing. Refuge at best. When somebody would ask me for some of those green bills in my pocket, sure, why not? Take it all. I don't care. One of the principles that you're going to learn is what Paul is going to teach us here in Philippians. They wanted to give, they lacked opportunity. How could they lack opportunity? Well, in those days, Paul traveled a lot. If he wasn't arrested, getting jockeyed from Caesarea in a prison to Rome by boat, over here to this island, going ministering. He was traveling all the time. Nobody knew where he was. They had to go seek him out. Like, I don't know, it's not like you'd drop a pin in those days and you go find somebody. You'd have no GPS. You'd go to a town. I heard he was over here. And you'd go to that town. You might show up in Caesarea and say, hey, there's this guy who was in jail. His name is Saul, Paul. He was arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus. Oh, yeah, they moved him. Where did they move him? Well, they moved him up to Rome. That's a long distance from Caesarea on the Mediterranean, across the Mediterranean to Rome. So Epaphroditus is the guy who's doing all the carrying back and forth. And he's got to travel and find him. They lacked opportunity, but now they had the opportunity. So they got together. The Macedonian church, the Philippian church, got together a very good, sizable gift. It doesn't mention the size of the amount. That's what's good about the Bible. There's no specifics on the amount of money that they got together, but whatever it was, Paul was grateful for it. So he finally gets this thing in verse 11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. I'm not speaking to you because I need this stuff, because I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content. Notice something about Paul. He has learned that whatever state that he's in to be content. One of the great characteristics of the Christian should be his contentment. Christmas is kind of a weird time of year for me. People always go, what do you want? That's a really good question. I'll have to get back to you on that because I don't know. I don't know. What do I want? If you ask yourself that question, what do I want? Maybe those little remote control drones. Nah, I don't really want that. I'd probably break it. What do I want? I don't have any wants. God has supplied all of my needs, and I am so content with what I have that I don't have a want. Now, that hasn't always been my story. If you know me, I always want for something when I was younger, always something more, something else. something bigger, something better. But I've learned to be content. Now, it's really interesting for me, this word contentment. I work in the construction industry, and I build things for people. And I get some people that want some really elaborate things built that take a lot of material, a lot of labor costs, and it costs a lot of money. And my retort to them is always, if you got money, I can build you anything. And there's been some very wealthy people that I've built some very elaborate things for. And their mindset is, we could just get this done. If I could just get this thing finished, I'm going to be content. And in that process, they've bought, you know, this or that, and they buy this. And I just noticed they're buying things. And about the time I put the last nail in the project and final it out, they want something else. It's not enough. It's not good. I mean, it didn't do what it was supposed to do. It didn't make them content. And it's always a longing for something else, something more, something different. And I've noticed that about, you know, people that aren't Christians. They're you know, look at Madison Avenue. Don't they just pull on your heartstrings? Oh, they'll tell you what you want and what you need. Just watch advertising. You know, Duluth underwear. Don't go there? Okay. She asked me if I wanted them. I just thought maybe it was a good gift. I don't know. Hug your girth and all that stuff. But I want you to look at another verse. I haven't memorized. You can look at it. It's 1 Timothy 6:6. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Now godliness with contentment is great gain. And that has so many different ramifications. But I believe in the context of what he's talking about, Let me get there. In the context of what he's talking about, he's talking about material things. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothes, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into the temptation and the snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced them through with many sorrows." So this godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, the first thing I have to understand is I'm content in what God has provided. Going back to Philippians, that's what Paul is saying to us. In chapter 4, he said, I've learned. It's not something that happens. This contentment is not something that just snaps your finger. Oh, pray for me. I want to be content. It's something that is learned. And I don't know, maybe most of you may have gone through financial difficulties in your life, but being in construction, it's ebb and flow. It's up and down. Every time I finish a job, I'm unemployed. Thank God there's always another job. Somebody calls at the last minute, hey, all right. But there have been times where, you know, poor Joni's like, well, we can't buy bread this week. We'll have to just, you know, whatever. It's just been this ebb and flow. It's taken me years to learn to be content. There was a time when God was trying to teach me this. I would break some bone in my body, kind of like Kim. I'd break my foot. I'd get it in a cast, and I'd be sitting there thinking, I got to go to work. I can't trust God. God can't take care of my bills. I got to go to work. Ah! I take a sauna, cut the cast, I'm going to go to work. I didn't trust him. He had to break it 3 times in order to get my attention. And the last time, there was no way I could go to work because he made it impossible for me to do that. But it was 4 months of God saying, Troy, I want you to trust me. I am trustworthy. I said, man, I'm going to get a divorce. I'm sure of it. Joni and I are going to fight. We're not going to have anything. This is horrible. I tell you what, it was the best 4 months of our life. We bonded together in that 4 months when I was home all the time. A true story. One of the times I broke this bone, I broke it on a job. And Workman's Comp covered it. I only worked in that job for like 3 weeks. And this last time I broke, and the bone was pushing outside of my foot, we called Workman's Comp to see if they would cover it. They said, you only worked there 3 weeks. We're not covering you. Hang up. So we dumped everything into this surgery, all our savings, everything. We lived on very little at that time. I mean, we had people would bring us groceries, and it was good. And it was learning. I was learning something from the Lord. But I will tell you the truth in the story. The last thing that had to happen to my foot is I had all the pins taken out of it. I had to have the surgery. And I'm home one day, and I get a phone call. It's Workman's Comp. They call me up and say, Mr. Vanderwin, did you break your foot? I go, yeah. We want to check and see if your case is legitimate. Can you please drive to this doctor in Riverside, let him check you out, We'll get a report. We'll let you know what we're going to do. Sure. So I drive to Riverside. Doctor checks me out, says, thank you, sir, you can go. And I went home. Got a call 2 weeks later, says, send us all your medical bills, all your gas bills, everything that you incurred in the last 4 months, we're covering the whole thing. Yeah, I learned to trust God. I had to break my foot 3 times to do it, but I finally beginning to learn and to understand that God is trustworthy, that God will take care of me according to what He desires for me. Now, I might have a different idea about what I want compared to what God wants for me. But the thing is, you've got to track with God and say, well, God, what do you want for me? I may be in the perfect place in my life right now. The best place I could have been in that 4 months was at home with my wife, thinking we're going to kill each other. But we didn't. We got along great, didn't we, hon? I think we did. Can you verify that? Oh, yeah. And I'd hobble down and get a donut. It was awesome. Get the day olds. It was great. No, I was kidding. But he learned to be content. He said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You recognize that verse? It's easy to put on somebody's Letterman jacket. I can do all things. I can go out and win the victory. It's not really what it means. We've kind of misquoted this verse. What Paul's intention was is he's learned to be content. He's learned to be abased. He's learned to be bound. He's learned to be poor. He's learned to be full. All the seasons of his life, he's learned. He's learned. I can trust God in all the seasons of my life. Now, this is really important to us because a lot of us are getting older, except for me, of course. All you guys are getting older. I'm just refusing. But as I age, stuff happening is happening to the old keister here. Things don't work as good. Eyes don't see. Hips don't work. I got sheriff's hip. I don't know. I'm not even a sheriff, but I got it. It's kind of dumb. You can't wear my nail bags tight because it crushes my hip. I don't go into the hip thing. My point is, in all the seasons of my life, when I was young, I could do all kinds of stuff. I could run, do crazy. Now I'm... It was this week that I was supposed to get up on a wall that was probably high as this and walk on the top plate. And I kind of got up there with my cool bifocal glasses that don't have lines in them. And I looked down, the wall was moving. And I said, oh, no, okay. And I got down. I used to walk those walls like they were nothing. I thought I was a circus clown. Anymore, I didn't feel comfortable. I was 30? I'm not 30. I'm a little older than that, hon. Oh, I was 30. I thought you said you're 30. Glad she thinks that about me. But I just couldn't do what I used to do. And I thought, if you fall off this wall, you're going to hit the ground and break like a piece of china. Every bone in your body will shatter because you're old. So get down. And this is the season of my life. Can I be content with the change? Can I be content with where God has me right now and realize this is the best place I'm ever going to be? If I'm trusting in the Lord, it really doesn't matter how old, how much, where I'm at, if God has me here in sickness and in health and all of those things, if I learn contentment to trust in God in all the seasons of my life, it's great gain. It's great gain. Now, how is it great gain? I mean, what are you getting at? Kind of give me a perspective here. What if I'm not content with where I'm at? I'm going to have a midlife crisis. I don't know what that looks like. Maybe I'll go on YouTube and find out what they look like. But, you know, I'll just take off and I'll go do some stupid thing and spend a lot of money on nothing. And I'll still be in the same boat that I was in before. Things, you have to learn to be content where God has you. And sometimes it's great. Health is good. Bank account's great. Other times, body's breaking down and the money's gone. But is God still faithful? That's the question. We have to know that. That's the game changer. And how do we know that we know that? How do we know that we're really content? Is by our ability to give, even when it hurts. He goes on to say in verse 14, it says, nevertheless, you have done well that you should share in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. This is where I kind of want you to go back to that 2 Corinthians chapter 8 passage. Kind of look at what do you mean giving here? What are we talking about? We're talking about tithing. We're talking about gifts and giving. I mean, what were these guys doing? There's a couple of principles here found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 that I want to read to you about giving. And so I'm going to start in chapter 8, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia, which is the Philippian church, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy..." Now, understand, they're poor, they're afflicted because they became Christians. Let me paint the picture for you. They're not having a good time. It's not prosperous time. It's like they had a bumper crop and they got all this money. They lost their jobs. They were being afflicted because they were Christians. And out of their great poverty, it tells us, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship and the ministry to the saints. Let me paint the picture for you. You have this church that's afflicted. You have this church that has great poverty. And what are they doing? They're imploring and they're urging Paul to take the gift. Can you imagine Paul knowing what state this church was in? And they've gathered up these funds in order to take care of his ministry. He said, "I can't take that. You guys are dying. How can I take what you desperately need?" It was hard for him to take that gift. It reminds me of David. He had these three mighty men. And there was a time they were held up in this cave of Adullam. I've actually been in this cave. It's really cool. It's in En Gedi, in the middle of the desert, and it has a spring in it and all that. But it wasn't home. And David was sitting around with his mighty men, and he says, "Oh, how I long for that water that's by the gate of Bethlehem. There's just a well there. The water's so sweet. I wish I could go home." And he just sat in his cave, and he was depressed because he couldn't get that sweet water. Well, the three guys, they go, "I got an idea. What do you guys think? We bust through the Philistine army and we go get him some of that water. You guys are in?" And they go, "Oh, yeah, we're in." Paraphrasing. And so these guys get together. They go. They fight off the armies that are keeping them out. They get the water. They come back. I have a vivid imagination. I'm sorry. But these three guys, they got one of these little goat sacks of water. Maybe it's still dripping, but they're all bloody from the battle. I mean, they fought. They've killed. They've had to subdue, and they come and say, "Hey, David, we got you the water you wanted." David took that water. You think he drank it? You know the story. He didn't. He poured it out to the Lord. He said, "How can I drink something so precious?" It was just water. But what it cost those men was their very lives to get it for him. And he couldn't drink it. He gave it to the Lord. And in the same way, these people, this Macedonian church, this Philippian church, took all that they had, and they wanted to support the gospel that they had received from Paul. They wanted it to continue to other people. And they got this gift, and they give it to him out of their poverty. And man, he's so blessed, and they implored us to take it. Verse 5, it says, "Not only as we had hoped, but the first gave themselves to the Lord." Holy smokes, that's the answer. How do we get it right when it comes to giving? You first have to give yourself to the Lord. If you don't give yourself to the Lord, then you're never going to give anything to anybody, especially the church. You're going to come with the, "Oh, here they go with the money thing." No. This is why we don't take up an offering. This is why I never pass a plate in church. I don't want it to be coercion. I don't want to be, jousting you with a, although I have some pretty good elders here, I probably, or get one of those long things on a pole. You ever seen those? I've seen them pat, down the thing, whatever. Here's the thing about tithes and offerings. People have asked me, "Why don't you pass the plate?" I want you to prepare yourself, give yourself to the Lord before you ever get to church. And the way you do that is you figure out your tithe and your offering before you come here. That's something you do at home. And if none of you do it, well, we'll be done. We count on you for that. But the thing is, if you're not giving yourself to the Lord, then the gift is really meaningless to you and to us. There's something that happens when we give in the right way. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, if you want to turn there. Gospel of Luke chapter 6. You've got to kind of see all these things so you don't think I'm too crazy. Okay, glasses, focus in here. Uh-oh, that was a memory scripture and I think I forgot it. No, here it is. Verse 38. Where Jesus is talking, this is not the Sermon on the Mount, this is the Sermon on the Plain. It kind of reflects a lot of the Sermon on the Mount. But the last thing he says in verse 38, he says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, we put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." When it comes to giving to the Lord, when you give yourself to the Lord first, you begin to understand everything is His. And then He, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will tell you what to give. You know, the New Testament, it is true, there is no place where it talks about giving a tithe. It doesn't talk about giving a tenth. It doesn't say it's mandatory. That was for the law. That was for the Jew. But the New Testament teaching is that you would give from a heart of love because of what God has given to you. Now, when I assess what's been given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, when I see what He's done for me by filling me with the Holy Spirit, providing for me, caring for me in every state of life that I'm in, that every season of life I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, I've been able to handle every phase of my life because of the Holy Spirit. When I begin to sit down and think, what will I give back to God? May I say that it's way more than that. There's nothing that God can't ask me to give. And I simply have this mindset in my mind that when a need shows up and God says to give, I'm a servant of the Most High God. Whatever you want me to give, Lord, I'll give. If He comes to me and says, "Troy, I want you to give everything." Like the widow that had two mites. That was all she had. Did you know that? Those two little things, and I just see in my mind's eye what it looked like. Now, God had said to this widow, and this is conjecture on my part. Please don't try to find it. Pure conjecture on my part, but listen. The morning that she went to synagogue, the Holy Spirit said, "You can trust me with everything." Her retort back to the Holy Spirit was, "Okay, then I'll give everything." And you got to see how it was done in the old days. They had like this box that was called a coffer. It had this fluted kind of brass thing at the top of it. And it was customary for people to bring their temple tax, their tithes, their offerings in bags and coins. Kind of like the old Las Vegas slot machines. When they would take the coins and they would dump them into the top of the coffer, it made a racket. And so if you wanted to be recognized at church, get the most amount of coins you possibly could to put in there. And it's just going off. And people go, "Oh, wow. Ooh, that guy's a giver." Although it was just a bunch of pennies. It didn't matter. And I can see Jesus kind of standing back in the corner of the synagogue. And He's watching these guys come through. And He's seeing the coins going in. Everybody go, "Whoa, wow, ooh, ah." Here comes this little widow lady. Tink, tink. And everybody go, "What? Tink, tink. What the heck kind of offering is that?" It's so noticeable that people turned around that Jesus had to say, they gave out of their abundance, but she gave everything. God noticed the giving. People thought it was ludicrous, this little dink, dink thing. Jesus knew the heart of the giver. Jesus knew the heart of the giver. And this is what it's about. Giving is about the heart of the giver. Oh, there's so much in here. I'm running out of time. Go back to Philippians. Let's finish that up. There's a couple more things in here you got to see before we're done with the book of Philippians, or else I'll be doing it again next week. Which is okay with me. I like it. It's a great book. Okay. Verse 17 says, "Not that I seek the gift." This is where it comes in so important. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of Philippians says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full. I have received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." That's the game changer right there. That's where we come out of the tunnel in the second half, and we're getting our tails beat by Satan. When we start to understand, when we give to God, it's a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. It's a blessing to the people, and there's fruit that abounds to your account. This is what Paul's saying. When a person is willing to give, and that ability to let go and trust God in giving, it's a game changer. Because of the release of your heart holding on to the things of the world that keep you from being like Christ. When we look into heaven, I don't know, I have limited vision of heaven, but I like to look in when I can. I look into heaven and I look at down the corridor of time, and somewhere in that time continuum, which there isn't really any in heaven, so my theory's already blown, but there was a decision made. There was a decision somewhere in the Godhead that Jesus would come to earth and die for man's sin. And I think of heaven, the glories of heaven. I mean, come on, the streets are gold. It's pavement, gold that we value is now we're just going to walk on it. I don't think there's anything in heaven so valuable as the Son of God. God took the most precious, the most valuable thing in all of the universe in heaven, and He gave it to us. This is the mindset I must think about what God has given to me. Because once I put God first, like I said in Corinthians, they gave themselves to the Lord first, and then they gathered up their gift, and then they gave it. That's where the sweet-smelling aroma and the fruit abounds to your account, the giver. Now, man, remember I read today from Luke. When we give in that way, you cannot give God. Not that we should, you know, try to play him like, you know, some kind of slot machine. You know, I'm trying to give. I'm going to give 10. Give me 100. We've heard that enough. When God blesses you back for your giving, it's not always monetary. I don't know why we think God has to, you know, tit for tat with us. Let me tell you what he gives you. What is the most amazing fruit that God will give you when you're a giver to the kingdom of God? Contentment. Contentment. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. I'm going to say it again because I don't think you heard me. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. When you gain contentment, you've gained what the whole world's looking for. Every new car that's bought, every new trinket that's purchased, every drone that you buy that somebody thinks this is it, this is going to make me. Every one of those things comes up empty. But when you're willing to give, you get contentment and a bomb. I mean, you get contentment and the grace of God, the fruit that abounds to your account. God will bless you with so many opportunities. When he knows that you're willing to give, he'll use you in many opportunities to give. What happens when you give? You open the door for the gospel. The door gets wide open and you share with people. And again, I can't tell you what a rich, rich, full thing it will happen. Now, here's the most important promise in all the Bible, and I'll close with this thought. Verse 19, if you don't have it underlined, it's one of the most precious promises in all the Bible. A promise is only precious according to the one who's making the promise. Verse 19 says, now my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Some think it's faith, subjective kind of thing. We all kind of have this pie in the sky hope for something better, right? And it's subjective. We kind of have this hope as like a crutch or whatever. Yeah, maybe it is subjective a little bit, but our hope is predicated upon the one who's making the promise. So Paul says, now the one who's making the promise, and my God shall supply all of my needs. Now, if I'm not a Christian, if I'm believing in some other God, Allah, or that little fat guy Buddha, or whatever, if I'm putting my hope in a totem pole or an image, a statue, something made with hands, Baal, all these different gods that the Israelites worshipped at one time, can you imagine if I post a stat, oh, holy Christmas tree, give me all my gifts and my needs, supply all my, do you really think that tree is going to provide anything for me? If you're shaking your head, yes, I got counseling for you afterwards. That thing will not do anything for me. It's an inanimate object. If I put my faith in that tree, I'm a fool. Unless all of you do the same thing, then we'll all think each other's cool, see? But when God makes this promise, it's God who Paul says, and my God, think about it. This is the God who told Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan place, go to a promised land, and I'll give it to you. He told him, take your feet and walk to the north, to the east, to the south, to the west. Everywhere you walk, I'm going to give you the land. How many acres do you think you could get if God told you to start walking? Well, yeah, baby. I go get me some land. And he marched and he got all this thing. God said, I'm going to give it to your inheritance, your children's children. This is the promised land. Do you know that land is still part of the promise today? It still exists. It's called the land of Israel. One of the things you notice when you get there and you step off the plane into that dirt, this is promised dirt. This cannot be taken because God promised. And it's here because of His promise. Everybody in the world hates it, wants that dirt. Can't have it because God gave it. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. So God, who gave the promise, shall supply a few of your needs, the spiritual ones, the churchy ones. God's going to only take care of those biblical needs. What does it say in your Bible? What does that mean? I need some clarity on what does all mean. All means all. That's all means. There you go. If God is the one who's promising to take care of all of my needs, according to what? According to my ability to earn wages? I fear because I'm getting way too old to earn wages. Can't walk on the walls anymore. I can't see very good. Got arthritis everywhere. How much longer can I do this crazy thing? Hey, it's not based on my ability. It's according to His riches and glory. Do I have anything to fear? Okay, let me turn the table around. Do you have anything to fear? You shouldn't. Because God will supply all of your needs. Now this is the signed document here. This is where the signature comes in. His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Remember I told you? In heaven, the most valuable thing in all of the cosmos, the bazillions of planets, the infinite expanse of space, all of that, the greatest, the most valuable thing in all of that is Jesus Christ. He's already given you the best. He's already given you the most. What will He withhold from you now? I like that answer. Absolutely nothing. It's predicated upon He's already given us the best. If He's already given us the best, it's like providing for my needs too hard for God? No. Is trusting God in my illness too hard for God? Like He's going to forget? No. What is it then? There's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing. Once we understand this, we begin to become givers. Because we can't outgive Him. If my resources are going to bless somebody else, take it all. God will supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to Him, now to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like a huddle. It's like all the Christians around, okay, Satan's been wailing on us. Man, let's break this huddle and go out to the glory of God and be game changers. Let's take the second half. Let's tear this thing down. Let's tear this team up. When we begin to give and to serve God in that capacity, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the last thing in verse 21 says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, the brethren who are with you, greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The book of Philippians ends right there. One of the things I would have you note is all those of Caesar's household. Interesting to think to myself, and most commentators would agree, that these guards that were given assignments to guard Paul in those prisons to keep an eye on him, first thing they would do is they would go check on Paul, and Paul would say, hey, come here. Can I tell you something? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you why I'm here, because I believe in this Jesus who rose from the dead. And they probably said, I don't want to hear that. But sooner or later, he got to him. He loved him, his character, his love for God, his joy. Maybe it was the singing in the cell. He was singing hymns and psalms. He can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even in this jail cell, I can rejoice in God and I can witness to people. I don't have to have the right circumstance in order to serve God. I can be in jail. And these guys, the household of Caesar, these are the ones who are now brothers in Christ. Because he was content, because he trusted God to take care of all of his needs. Didn't matter if he was abased, he was abound. God still sits on the throne. And that's what we need to learn as Christians today. It's not all about what we get, not what we give, like Christ gave. And so this Christmas, I don't want you to even think in terms of monetary things. Maybe it's just giving your love. Maybe it's just doing something for somebody else. Reach out to a neighbor that you don't talk to. Maybe a friend that's offended you and you haven't spoken in a long time. Maybe it's reaching out with the kind of kindness that, hey, God forgave me for a whole lot. Maybe I should reach out and forgive and try to mend the fence with that person. Maybe it's yielding a spot in line at the store. By all means, go ahead. And do it with joy. Don't do it with that face. Yeah, go ahead. Go cut. Go ahead. Whatever. Don't do it like that. That's not a blessing. Bless people. That's the game changer. We have to become like Christ. Okay? All right, stand with me. We'll close in prayer.